First Kings says that happy is the man that knoweth the Lord. Psalm speaks about blessed is the man that is chastened of the Lord. Paul talks about that in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. But here we have the characteristic of the blessed man. Blessed is the man. We are living in a day and age in a world in which all of the principles and standards of what we consider to be moral are being swept away. We are living in an unmoral society. Our political government, is undermining all the standards that we considered as a Christian country in days past to be somewhat standard and to be taken for granted. It was assumed that everyone understood that men were to go to men's restroom and women's to women's restroom, and that a marriage was composed of a man and a woman. But now those principles set forth in the Word of God are being swept off the stand, and we are being re-educated, so to speak. Oh, not us older folks. Indeed, we are too old. And so where they began was years ago in the younger grades in our secular schools. And it began by denying of the Bible and removing the Word of God from our children's schoolrooms. And so it was a principle put in place, or it was a rule set in place, that we would ignore what God says about things. So happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, the word to walk here is an idea that it means that the pattern of living, the way of living, and the counsel of the ungodly is the advice or the instruction or the teaching of the ungodly. The counsel of the ungodly. They conspire. This word is used in Psalms also, chapter 2. Look at verse 2. Well, let's begin at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, you'll note the word here. They take counsel together. It's not just something that, something that just came up in their minds. There is a conspiracy. There is a program. There is something going ongoing. Well, I could tell you what it is. It has its very origin in hell itself, with Satan himself. Satan conspires to destroy God's people, and he uses instruments to do that. He uses ungodly people. He uses the counsel and advice of ungodly people, and he uses certain methods of persecution and ridicule and scorn. And so the writer here in Psalms is talking about the man who the world would look at, scorn and scoff, and whom the world would consider to be something of an ignorant person. But here we are in take encouragement and to understand that the real happy person is not that person who gains fame, not that person who gains great wealth, not that person who's the world looks at as being a success, but rather it is that person who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You see, we need to be reminded that we are not to be conformed to the world as God's people, that the world does not give us the pattern of how we are to live as the saints of God. And as we sang a moment ago about and talked about this world not being our home, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Now, as I've said before, that doesn't mean that you dress like and live like some kind of a hermit, but it is indeed that we are to live not according to the standards and pattern of the world, but rather we are to be directed by a higher standard. Be not conformed to the world, Paul tells us, but rather, as our Lord said, set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. And so here is the happy person. This happy person is one that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And there is a satanic conspiracy going on worldwide. It is not just something that happened to the local government, but it is something that the whole world is joined into. Sometimes they're not aware of it. Sometimes Satan uses, I'm sad to say, even what we refer to as being some good people. some people that we would think of having better judgment. But nonetheless, behind that is a conspiracy by Satan, whereby you'll note here in Psalms 2, it says that they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, who does that refer to? Well, against the Lord, we understand very well that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, there has been a worldwide, and ever since the days of Adam and Eve in the garden, when Satan conspired to destroy mankind, to prevent the bringing about of the birth of Jesus Christ, to prevent things from going his way, God's way, ever since that time, there's been a conspiracy down across history whereby that Satan has been working to prevent the bringing into existence of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why, you know, that Herod was moved to just have the two-year-old children killed, because he thought by so doing that he was preventing Christ from maturing or growing, becoming an adult person. Satan used Herod to bring about what he wanted to do, which was hopefully to destroy, kill Christ. So all the way across history, there's been this conspiracy at the cross. Evil men did what they thought was accomplishing the death and the total end of Christ. Of course, we know very well that what was happening really was that evil men were simply allowed to do that which God had predetermined. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2 says, ye have him being delivered, referring to Christ, him being delivered by the predetermined or the determined counsel of foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. Indeed, Satan conspired. Satan stirred up people. Can you imagine a crowd of people saying, release unto us Barabbas and crucify Christ? Is there any greater condemnation against a people anywhere that they would choose to have this known murderer released unto them and that they might put to death the very Son of God? But that was the work of Satan. Yet nonetheless, he was being an instrument whereby that God used him to accomplish his predetermined plan and purpose, the salvation of his elect people. Satan never has the upper hand. Satan never is the omnipotent one. God is. You know, when Satan brought about the trying of Job, he thought he was going to really accomplish something. But what he simply was allowed to do was to show God's marvelous grace in the life of Job. So Satan, though, conspires and works to bring about the death of Christ, and also not only the death of Christ, but the destroying and destruction of all Christians. And that's what the word here means when it says against the Lord and against his anointed ones. That's how it is in the Hebrew. And that is the saints of God. And so the Lord tells us that if they've hated me, they'll hate you also. But the Lord told us, Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what was he speaking about? He was speaking, of course, about the conspiracy of going of Satan, and as he works and has worked through history to try and destroy the saints of God and the churches of Jesus Christ. But he has not been, will not be, cannot be ultimately successful in doing that. But here is what God's people need to remind themselves is, that while the world is our adversary, and while we have this great satanic force working against us, we are to be a people who are mindful that we are the object of God's mercy and grace, and that we are to be happy. We are the happy ones, not the world, but we are the happy ones. We are the blessed one. That's what the word means. Happy or blessed. It means favored. Why would you say that? Well, Psalm 65, and I believe it's verse 4, says this. Blessed is the man that the Lord chooses and causes to approach unto him. Now, when you consider what mankind is and what all the humanity is, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that by nature we have no love of God, by nature we are ignorant to God and warring against God and deserving eternal death and judgment, and yet to consider that there are some people that are the object of God's mercy and grace, and that they've been chosen in Christ before the foundation world to be the heirs of eternal life. What a great joy that, not a matter of pride, but a humbling thought to think that God would choose us and cause us to approach unto him, that we might enjoy salvation, that we might be before him a favored people, a people to enjoy eternal life, to enjoy the joys of heaven and glory, and that while this world is not our home, we have a glorious home, an eternal home prepared for us by God himself. And so, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel. You know, young people sometimes, believe it or not, there was a time when I was young, young people get the idea sometimes because mom and dad won't let me do so-and-so, what everybody else is doing, what all the other kids are doing. I'm just such a deprived person. I just don't get to do everything. I am one who lives in a bad situation. That was the way somewhat I felt at times. Why I didn't get to do the things that all the other guys were doing, and I'm thankful for that. Because my mother and father loved me, and they kept me because of their love. They kept me from getting involved in some things that, thankfully, I didn't get involved in because of godly parents. Well, we sometimes, even as adults, I can't do this. Well, we can't go do so-and-so. We can't get involved in our, and Satan sometimes tempts you, entices us, and says, what's wrong with you? Well, why can't you enjoy these pleasures? We read about Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater treasure than the pleasures of sin for a season. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. But you'll note here there is something else said here. Not only that he walks not, but that's his manner of living, nor standeth in the way of sinners. And it's been noted that this is a progression. Here now becomes something more involved. He stands with the sinners. I don't know of any better way to explain it than maybe something like this. We're all very familiar with the political scenes that are going on and what's going on in our country, and politics, and so forth. So let's just say that you're walking down the street and you hear this politician speaking, standing on a platform, a speaker, and you hear him talking and trying to get your vote. And so you say, let me just stop here and listen to him a minute. And so you're walking in the way of the counsel of the ungodly. Maybe a godly person, but I mean to say that you're doing what is described there. And then, as you're standing there listening to this politician, and it may be someone like Bernie Sanders who's trying to bring about a political revolution and social revolution in our country, and I'm amazed that this man even not only have a following, any kind of following, but the number of people that have turned out in favor of him, trying to support him, most certainly they possibly can't understand what this man is advocating. But I'm told it's more or less the intellectuals that are supporting him. So that means that those who don't are the ignoramuses. But anyway, so you listen to this man speaking, and as he is speaking, you begin to give him an ear, and you, hey, I kind of like what this person is saying, and you become influenced by this person, and now you are standing with him. And if a vote were taken that very moment, you'd lift your hand and say, yes, I want to stand with this person right here. And that's the idea here. This person standeth in the way of sinners, transgressors. They identify themselves over here with a certain class of people. It may have been that they were reared in a godly home. It may have been that they may have been a church member. And something enticed them. Something came into their lives, and they said, I'm going to go this direction. Now they stand in the way of sinners. The word sinners is important here. It is a word which simply means transgressors. To stand in the place of the transgressor, the one who has gone astray, one who has gone out of the way. And so they identify themselves with, again, I hate to keep referring to this politician, Bernie Sanders, but he is indeed a transgressor against our Constitution. And not only him, but other politicians, they violate the rules of our laws of our country. And so they are transgressed not only against the Constitution, but against the laws of the Word of God. And so those who identify with them, they have taken their stand with the transgressors. But there's something else. Not only is this person not one who stands with the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You see, there's a progression set here, and I'll tell you about one in the Bible that you can vividly identify with, I think, or easily identify. Abraham had a nephew, the name of Lot. God had given the land of Israel, what we refer to Israel today, the land of Canaan, to Abraham. And there became a quarrel between the two, not between Lot and Abraham, but between their herdsmen. And Abraham said to Lot, "You choose out what you want, and I'll take what's rest." And the Word of God says that Abraham looked towards the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were well watered. And he mulled over in his mind, and the Word of God says that he chose that area, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you go on and you read about Sodom, about Lot. And the next thing is, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. A progression. And then the next thing you read is that he sat at the gate of the city of Sodom. Now what that means is, he became one of the so-called government officials, the city officials. He becomes a judge. That's where decisions are made, and that's where council is held together, and they counsel and judge about matters. Lot became so ingrained in the city of Sodom that he sat at the gate to rule in the city. Later on, when he tried to get the two men that came to stay with him in his house that night, tried to get them protected, and he offered his daughters instead to those men who didn't want them for their evil Sodomite purposes. And they said to Lot, "You come in to be a judge among us." The last term here is, "or sitteth in the seat of the scoffer." And that's what it talks about. They've now cast their lot in with the council of those who are transgressors. And they become party to the club. And that's the idea here. They have joined with this group that are transgressors. And it started with a walk, and then it proceeded into a standing, and now they sit with those who take counsel together to conspire. They have so favored the action of the transgressors that they now sit with. I'll tell you one in the Bible that you can readily identify with, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a man that he said his idea was that he considered the way that the Christians were going as being a way of heresy. And then he was moved to seek to persecute those people. And when Stephen was stoned, the Bible says they cast their coats at Saul's feet, which means that Saul was the instigator, part of the conspiracy, and that he was a judge in favor of what they were doing. Not only did he consider it to be a heresy, but now he has gone to the place whereby he is involved and counseling together. That's the reason why he's on the road to Damascus. He is motivated and he has been inspired by the council to destroy the Christians and God's people. Of course, you know what God did. God sovereignly intervened, and God regenerated Saul on the road to Damascus, and Saul the persecutor became Saul the preacher. But there is a progression. Now, why is this set forth for us in the Scriptures? We're talking about happy is this person. And here's the contrast to this person. They don't walk in the way of the ungodly. They don't sit or stand with the sinners. and they take not counsel, they don't join with the conspiracy that's going on. Now, that's your life principles. That's the concept that the world wants to ingrain in you and teach you, entice you with the values of life. What the world wants to entice young people and adults, that the real happy person is that person who is living a worldly lifestyle, an ungodly lifestyle. And unfortunately, it's not just the teenagers. Unfortunately, it's us as supposed to be mature adults. We get swayed in things, philosophy. We get influenced. Now, not you here, maybe. Hopefully that's not true of any of you here in our congregation, that you are being so influenced by the world that you live in, that you've taken up that lifestyle. But what I'm saying to you is, here is the danger that we need to be aware of. That sitteth with the scoffer. The Bible says that sin, the word scoffer means to make mockery of, that fools make a mockery out of sin. Is that not the way the world is going today? Is that not what you see in our society? Is a ridicule, a mocking, a scoffing at everything that we consider to be sacred and scriptural and biblical? We need to fortify ourselves with the understanding where it is coming from and where it leads to. It comes from a conspiracy of Satan. And it comes to us by means of television. It comes to us by means of education. It comes to us by means of our association of friends. It comes to us by various avenues whereby the world would entice people, Satan would entice even God's people, that we would be enticed to walk in the paths of sinners, to stand with the transgressors, and to even sit with, take counsel with, consider, and be motivated to make judgment based upon not the Word of God, but what the world approves of. And that's what the danger here that I'm talking about to us. The pressures of the world that we're living in today has an impact on all of us, like the pressure on any object, metal, or clay leaves an imprint. Of course, you know that strong metal is not easily impressed, does not easy to make a mark on, but clay can. And hearts that are not fixed and not set on the Lord can be imprinted and impacted by pressure of the world. I see a world of Christian people that are not happy. I deal with the world and a world of people who feel like that some way or another we are being left out. But it ought to be conversely. We ought to be thankful that we have been lifted out of and called out and brought out and delivered from this ungodly world. Let me give you a scripture verse a moment. Acts chapter 2, if you would please. Turn there in your Bible. Peter is speaking to the group on the day of Pentecost, and he has preached to them about their ungodly ways, ungodly things, and the Holy Spirit of God has pricked the heart of some, and they come to Peter in verse 37. Now when they heard this, now that's not just merely hearing it in the physical sense, they're hearing it with a spiritual ear, and conviction by the Holy Spirit of God comes on them. They were pricked in the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Thankful God's people have an inward dwelling Holy Spirit that teaches and guides us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And as many as heard these words did testify and exhorting them. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, here's what I want you to get. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. The word untoward in the Greek means to be twisted and perverted. It didn't begin yesterday. It began in the Garden of Eden, that Satan is twisting and perverting principles. And Peter says, take heed, you do this, and save yourself from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received the word were baptized. Now, what Satan is trying to do in the world today is to twist and pervert the world's standards and principles, and he's been very successful in doing that, I'm sorry to say. But God's people have an indwelling Holy Spirit because of the indwelling of regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, because we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. God's people have a resource whereby that we can save ourselves from this untoward generation. What is it? First of all, it is salvation. It is regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. It is the indwelling of the Spirit of God that teaches and guides us. It is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for chastening, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here is an instrument that God has given to his people whereby that we might fortify ourselves, that we might save ourselves from this untoward generation, that we might come to understand the blessedness that we have in Christ Jesus as a child of God, and refresh ourselves and restore ourselves, I'll use that word, to the joy of our salvation. Happy is the man. Now note what God says about him back to Psalms chapter 1. This man that I'm talking about, the characteristic of this man, we've seen the negative aspect. Here's the positive aspect. His delight is in the law of the Lord. David says in Psalms 119, says, oh, how I love thy commandments. Now, what is it that your mind thinks about? What is the treasure of your heart? What is it that motivates you? What is it that you contemplate? What is it that is your delight? Well, I can illustrate it. You know, us grandparents, about all of us have pictures of our grandchildren. That's our delight, so to speak, in the human aspect. Or maybe your children. It may be a husband's. Carries a picture of his wife with him, or the wife, the husband. There are various things that become the object of our delight. And I'm not saying those things in themselves are wrong, unless they become the supreme delight of our hearts. And what the writer here is saying, the thing that this person really delights in, the thing that motivates him, that he cherishes, the thing that he cares for, is in the law of God. Our Lord said something like this, they that love me keep my commandments. That's very simple. But it is a great critical rule to measure our delight in. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in that. He is pleased to live by that. It's not a restraint. It's the joy of his heart to have this principle fulfilled in his life. Now note what the Lord promises about this person. May I just say, also finish verse 2. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Brother Zach preached a very challenging message on Friday night in Arkansas about the Bible and how neglected it is among us as Christians. And it is, sad to say, a neglected book. The writer says here in Psalms that he meditates in it day and night. You know that the Word of God is God's communication to us? The Word of God is God's word to us, instruction to us, how we are to fortify ourselves, how we are to prepare ourselves, how we are to live in this mixed up, twisted, perverted world that we live in. What is it that our minds are focused on? What is it that our hearts are set on? What is it that we contemplate? God spoke to Joshua and told him that he also, Joshua chapter 1, that he was to meditate on the law of God day and night. If we as God's people could take the Word of God to understand what it is to us, if we could learn to appreciate what it is to us as being God's Word, God's inspired Word, given to us to instruct us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to help us, I'd like to think we could come to a better appreciation and of the need to meditate therein. Of course, meditating is not merely reading. Meditating is to mull over it, to think over it, to weigh it, to seek to understand what it is saying. But here is the promise made to that person who will do that. Verse 3. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, a lot of people want to attach to this a financial promise. Well, it may be there. I don't mean to say that God is promising that you're going to become a millionaire. But what God is saying is that this person's life, the fruits of this person's life, is going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. They bear fruit. They don't dry up because of the drought. They don't wither away. This person has a resource. Fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord talked about a well of water. You drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. But the well of water will be in you, springing up to life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what God gives to his people. Here is what the writer is saying. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It does not wither. It does not dry up because of the harshness and the heat of the day in which we're living. But rather, their fruit will come forth. He'll bring forth his fruit in season. And that's an important phrase. In season. At the proper time. At the proper place. You remember the Lord went by a tree, fig tree, and it had no fruit on it. It was a barren tree, and he cursed that tree. I wonder if the Lord would walk by my tree today, if the Lord walked by my tree and inspected my fruit of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit in my life, the manifestation of what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a godly person, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, meekness, long-suffering. Well, I know I'm wanting, lacking in those areas. Well, the question is, then what would I do about that? What should I do about that? If there was a lacking of fruit in season, what should I do about this? Ignore it? Is that not the general concept of all of us? We hear admonitions, we see faults in our lives, but it doesn't reach the heart whereby it produces a repentance and a turning in our lives. And so there's no season, no fruit in season. But to that person who meditates in the law of God, the word of God says, he'd be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Whatsoever he shall bear his forth in fruit. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. How long will the wealth of the world last? How long will the fame of the world last? What is the prospering here? It is the eternal aspect of it. The joy of hearing the Lord say, well done. The joy of the life, of impacted lives that God blesses us with. Brother Timothy Guest, you know, he's been down in Nicaragua doing, we would refer to as mission work or preaching there. I just read his last email home to us this morning, or last night. And then, by the way, I got a text from him. I texted him back and asked him if he was home yet. And he texted me and said, yes, he was home. And you'll read that last email, and you can see and sense the joy in Brother Timothy's heart of being able to be with those people in Nicaragua there and share with them the things of God's word and having the confidence in knowing that it was going to prosper. Now, not because of his great influence, because of what God was going to do. My Lord, my word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I send it for. That's God's promise about the word of God. What we do by the Holy Spirit of God, what we do in the work of the Lord, is not terminated by the world nor our death. The Apostle Paul, writing to some of the churches, especially the church at Thessalonica, he said, are you not our joy in the Lord? Whatsoever he doth shall prosper. It is not the great wealth that we can accumulate in this life that's to be really the standard of God. I'm not trying to knock anything. You know, I'm not trying to tell you that it's wrong to have wealth. I'm trying to tell us to put the thing, help us be mindful of putting things in proper perspective. The child, the man of God, the woman who is happy, who is genuinely happy in their life, is that person who is not following after the counsel of the world, that's not standing in the way of sinners, that is not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, but they're meditating in the law of God, and they delight in the law of God, and they seek to live according to the law of God, and that person is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. They bear their fruit in season, and whatever they do it by the will of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and it prospers. But the ungodly are not so. But rather they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. I've mentioned to you before about being in India and putting the grain out in the road and you drive by it. And the reason they want it out in the road is because as you drive over, you're crushing the grain and separating the chaff from the wheat. And as you drive by, you see this dust cloud go up. It's not really dust. It's chaff. It's just caught up in the wind and it just blows away. And so it is like the chaff that the wind catcheth. That's their life. That's their fame. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Alexander the Great at one time was a highly esteemed person in the world, one of the great conquerors of the world. Died at an early age because of his sinful lifestyle, like the chaff which the wind catches and blows away. Where is he now? Well, if he died according to his lifestyle, there's no reason to expect that, to think of what maybe he is in hell and torment, perishing. Alexander the Great. Others could be named in the same way. They rose up in fame, and the world flocked after them. The world was at their feet, and they were highly esteemed by the world. And yet their lifestyle ended up in such a way that you would say they were like the chaff which the wind caught and blew away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. There is a judgment. God's people are not going to stand in judgment as a determine whether or not they go to heaven or hell. That's already been determined at the cross of Christ. That was, he bore their judgment for them. Our sins were laid upon him, and so our judgment was satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. Free from the law, oh happy condition. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We are not at the judgment seat to be determined whether we go to heaven or hell. But there is a accountability, a reckoning. Paul talks about that. Which the Lord will judge our works. But more important here, he's talking about the sinner person. Not standing. Not having any refuge. Not having a defense, not having an advocate, not having a defender. John uses this phraseology in 1 John chapter 2. He says in chapter 1 that if a man say he have no sin, he's deceived himself and the truth is not in him. And then he goes on to say, but if we sin, here's the phrase, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's the constant presence of Christ at the right hand of God, and he is our defender. And so the saints of God are not without a defender, without an advocate before the throne of God. We have been justified by the blood of Christ, and we are redeemed, and we stand before the judgment of God, as it were, no condemnation. We're not there to be judged to find out whether we go to heaven or hell, but to be declared righteous. The world didn't think you were, but God will declare it and manifest it. But sinners will not stand in the judgment. Have you seen, watched, or been at a trial where a guilty person stood there and heard the jury say, guilty. Guilty. And the judge will then declare the sentence of the jury, of the law. And you see that person slump. And hope goes out. And they're led away to prison. Sinners should not stand in the ungodly should not stand in the judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, this is talking, of course, about the congregation in heaven, the assembly of the saints of God in glory. But it has an everyday practical application. The ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. We're not made righteous because we're in church today. But being in church today is one of the evidence and reasons to believe that God has indeed worked in your heart of righteousness, whereby you love the Lord and you want to be identified with God's people and you want to come and worship the Lord and with his people, you meet in the congregation of the righteous. But on the other hand, there are thousands of people who will not attend church anywhere today. Now, I said attending church doesn't make you righteous, but it is one of the manifestations that you are one of God's righteous people by the grace of God. And so, you're not being denied something. You're not being denied pleasure. You're not being denied something to be cherished. If you are not with the world today, the world is abusing the Lord's Day, and the world counts the Lord's Day as but nothing, and the house of God as but a trivial thing, and the world considers meeting together as wasted time. But there is a people whom the God has chosen and caused to approach unto him. There is a people who cherish the Lord's Day and who want to come together for the express purpose of praising their Savior and the salvation they have in him. And so the ungodly shall not, and sinners shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Now, as I said, going to church doesn't make you righteous, but it is one of the evidence, reason to believe. And if you meet people who don't go to church anywhere, you can very well make a good summarizing that this person doesn't know the Lord. But more importantly, it's not just the congregation that meets here on earth, it is the congregation in heaven. You meet people sometimes and say, well, I don't go to church anywhere. I worship God out on the riverbank, or I worship God on the golf course. I worship God somewhere else. I don't have to go to church. I beg to differ with you. The house of God is where the Lord would have his people meet together to worship and praise him and hear the word of God preached. And if there is not a love and a hungering and a desire to meet together with God's people somewhere or another, you have reason to believe that my heart is not right with God. There have been times when I've had to miss and absent myself from the house of God. But it always brings a certain sadness and empty feeling. And it's something I don't like to do at all, to miss the house of God and the worship of God's people. Now, to that person that cherishes meeting together with God's people, that cherishes the Word of God, who delights in the law of God, to that person, the writer is saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that person really is the happy person. And the lack of happiness and joy in a person's heart and life is evidence, and one of the reasons probably is I have not made the Word of God, Christ Jesus, to be the joy of my heart. And that's not condemnation to everybody. I'm just saying that's one of the evidence, maybe. And so then the writer says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Now, one of the ways in which God manifests is that he loves us, as I said a while ago, was by his chastening rod to return us back to the path of righteousness, to bring us to a place whereby we could experience real joy. You remember David, in Psalm 51, when he's confessing his sin to the Lord and he's asking God's forgiveness of his sin. And he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The characteristic of salvation is to be joy. Now, that's not joy based upon how much money you got in the bank. That's not joy based upon how much candy you get. That's joy whereby that there is a abiding peace and delight in the Lord regardless of our circumstances. The child of God's happiness is not based upon temporal things, but the child of God's happiness is based upon spiritual things. And spiritual, Paul and Silas sang in prison. How can I assure myself? How can I prepare myself? How can I get myself ready for that kind of trial in my life? Persecution or suffering or disappointments. We're told, I don't know, I'm not knowledgeable on these things, but I'm read the news. I'm told that there may be a very severe decline in economics in the very near future here in the world. I don't know. But my point is that when the stock market crashed in 1929, thousands of people committed suicide because their wealth was gone. They thought, well, no need to keep on living. How is it that I prepare myself for the trials of life, for the persecution that lies ahead, certainly for God's people, for the pressures of the world that come upon me to tempt me to sin? Here it is. The blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, but sitteth in the seat of the scoffers. But he delights in the law of God. And he delights in the house of God. And such a person's way is the Lord delights in their ways. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. God delights in that. You know, God delighted in Abraham. God delighted in David. God delighted in the prophets. He speaks to us about them in terminology. They were the delight of God. God delights in his Son, Jesus Christ. We have no righteousness. We have no merit of our own. But it's only in Christ that we are made to be righteous. But in Christ, we are the object of God's delight. And the evidence of that is we delight in the Lord. We love the Lord. We keep his commandments. We delight in him. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. I think that there's none here today in this congregation that I would identify as being the ungodly. But I admonish us to take the warning and the caution that the ungodly are perishing. That the standard of the world and the philosophy of the world is that which leads to perishing. The world sets before people in general a rich treasure. I'm not talking about monetary things now, but a rich treasure of pleasures, of happiness and joy. But happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And may God help us today and tomorrow and through the week to take the admonition of God's word. And if there would be any here that know not the Lord as Savior, that you would see indeed that you are perishing. John 3:16, a verse that people quote so, know it so well, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all that believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perishing. And may the Holy Spirit of God speak to our hearts to cause us to seek the happiness that's in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we come to you here this morning hour. We pray for your Spirit to guide us in all that we do and say. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that indeed the Spirit of God would cause us to see the happiness and the joy that there is in Christian living. And that we would understand that the Lord has promised us that as we delight in him, he also will delight in us. And that we would be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that shall never perish, but we should bring forth fruit in due season. I pray that you would cause us, Lord, to lay aside the things of the world that so easily entangle us, and that our hearts would be set upon Christ to love him more. In his dear name I pray and ask it. Amen.